That beautiful song, thank you, John and Sally, that beautiful song has prepared us, really prepared us, to hear this next portion of God's word from the gospel according to Luke, one of the pivotal passages in Luke's two volumes we call the Gospel of Luke and Acts. It's really a turning point in so many ways. Now we are on, again, Resurrection Sunday. We begin now at Luke 24, verse 13. So hear God's word. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women, the women of our company, amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" Let's ask the Lord to write these words on our hearts. Father, we need you to open the scriptures to us. And we need your Holy Spirit to open us to the scriptures, to open our hearts, to set our hearts afire, to set our hearts aflame, to write your word deep into our hearts, to show us Jesus in all the scriptures. Be easy for us to look at these two on the road to Emmaus and think, what's wrong with them? Jesus had been telling them so long, not only that he was going to suffer and be raised the third day, but that the prophets had talked about that. Easy for us to look smugly down on them, but we know that we too are often slow of heart to believe all that your prophets have spoken. So we need healing too. And so we ask you to do that through your word this morning. And we ask in the name of this risen Lord Jesus, who teaches us here in this text. Amen. Well, it was Easter Sunday morning when Cleopas and his companion left Jerusalem with broken hearts. Of course, they really didn't know what Easter Sunday would mean. In fact, as you can tell, and as we heard last week, as Carter opened the first paragraph of this chapter, really nobody in the circle of Jesus' followers was really quite sure what made this day after the Sabbath any different from all the other first days of all the other weeks. Their confusion stemmed from the fact that they did not know how to read their Bibles. That's what Jesus himself says when he calls them fools and slow to believe what God had announced through the prophets. So this conversation between these two heartbroken followers and a mysterious, to them, stranger, is really all about how we should read the Bible, what we should be looking for in Scripture. And that raises the question right up front. What do you look for when you open your Bibles? What do you want to get out of it? Are you looking for rules? Rules to keep, maybe to make yourself a little bit more acceptable to God, to win God's approval? Are you looking for kind of life coaching, wise maxims to help you succeed well in life, in relationships, or in business for that matter, or anything else? Are you looking for escape, looking to those passages of the Bible that are comforting and assure you that all is well, even though your world doesn't seem to be all that well, calms your fears? Well, the Bible does have commands, and it has coaching, and it has comfort. They're all there. But if that's all you're looking for, you're going to miss the main point. You'll miss the truth that you can really never win God's approval by trying to follow his rules. You'll miss the deep wisdom that brings overflowing joy in being God's friend, not just in succeeding in this or that within this world. And the Bible's words may, for a time, kind of suppress your pain or give you a sense of escape, but you won't access God's deep cure to the source of what causes all of our sin and all of our misery and all of our stress and all of our sorrow. So we do, like these two on the road to Emmaus, we need Jesus to teach us how to read the Bible. And he's the best interpreter ever. If you want to understand what a book means, you go to the author, right? And Jesus is, in fact, the author. The eternal Son of God spoke through his Holy Spirit through those ancient Old Testament prophets. So in a very real sense, this man, now raised from the dead, whom these two guys don't recognize, is the author of the whole Old Testament. Centuries before he came to be born in Bethlehem, what could be better than to have the author who wrote the book talking and walking and talking with us, explaining what he meant by the whole chapter by chapter narrative? And not only is Jesus the author, the Son of God is also the central character of the whole story that the Bible is telling, from creation in the beginning to the consummation in the future. Jesus is the champion and the hero, and that's, of course, the point that he's making to them. All that the prophets have spoken are all about me, all about himself, all about the necessity for God's Messiah both to suffer and then to enter into his glory. So the Son of God, the Bible's author and the Bible's superhero, super beyond any superhero that our fiction can come up with, the real superhero, comes incognito, comes in disguise alongside these two disillusioned disciples to lead their small group Bible study. Pretty cool, right? Pretty cool. And he has to show them they missed the most important thing about the Old Testament, and it's all about himself. So he first takes the blinders off their hearts. And then, when they finally get to Emmaus, in the breaking of the bread, he takes the blinders off their eyes. And that's one of the interesting things about this account of Jesus' resurrection appearance. People don't recognize him for mile after mile of this walk. Why do they not recognize him? That's one of the things we want to pursue. But first, we just want to ask, what can heal a broken heart? They are definitely in a bad place, spiritually, emotionally, as they leave Jerusalem to walk that 7 miles or so down the road from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus, where presumably they live. They had hoped As they say in Jesus, they hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Maybe they hoped that he was the warrior king like King David, the descendant of David, who would come, who would free God's people from oppression and occupation by the powerful pagan Roman Empire. But Israel's religious leaders had handed Jesus over to Rome's brutal military machine, and Jesus had been executed in humiliation on a Roman cross. End of story. Or not. Maybe not the end of the story. They leave, apparently fairly early on that resurrection morning, but they've heard some things. They've heard the report of some women who went to the tomb, found the tomb empty, said that they saw a vision of angels, who the angels told them that that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that he was alive. Two had gone to verify, well, some, they say here. We know it's two, it's Peter and John. Actually, last week we heard that Peter was one of the ones. John's gospel tells us John was alongside of him. Sure enough, the tomb was empty, very mysterious, but, and here's the crucial point, as these guys tell this stranger, him they did not see. Because they didn't recognize the stranger, they didn't see him for who he was. Now, there's a lot of discussion about why they didn't recognize him. Some people theorize that he looked very different after his resurrection from what he looked before his death and crucifixion. But we know from the other gospel narratives that the body that appeared to them still had the wounds of his suffering. It's not that he looked so very different. Some people theorize that they never raised their eyes off the ground, so they never actually looked at his face. Nah, that doesn't work either. Because what Luke says here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is they were prevented from recognizing him. And by that he means God kept them from seeing him for who he really was. God himself prevented them from realizing who was walking alongside of them. In a minute, we're going to think about why God might have done that. But right now, just think about their sadness. Think about their sorrow. I mean, this is deep sadness. This is not the tears of a fifth grade star pupil who has to take second place in the county spelling bee. That hurts. Yeah. I mean, if you've always been on the top of your class, you come in second, that's no good. That hurts. But this is worse than that. This is not the disappointment of a senior star basketball player on his high school team who loses the state championship, the team, by a single basket. It's worse than that. Their pain is much more like a bride whose groom is killed by a drunk driver on the way to the wedding. That's what they're feeling. That's what they're feeling. Their hearts are broken. And so when the stranger says, "So what are you talking about?" Cleopas says, "Really? Seriously? You don't know what the big news has been this last weekend? Were you in Jerusalem? You're coming with us the same way, away from Jerusalem. Are you absolutely clueless?" Of course, the irony is that Jesus is actually the only one in this conversation who actually knows the whole truth about what's going on. But Cleopas and his friend, colleague, whoever it was, some people think it's his wife. Others think, no, it's got to be another man from the way they describe the women's report, you know. But we don't know. They explain the whole situation. They don't know who Jesus is, although Luke lets us in on the secret. And so they explain, Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. This is the way Stephen is going to describe Moses in Luke's volume 2, Acts. Powerful like Moses, certified by God, welcomed by the people. Thank you. Already told them was going to happen on the third day. I'm sure you remember back when we were in Luke 9. Chuckle, chuckle. Long ago. But it was there. Luke 9:22. Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." He says the same thing in Luke 18. We're going to come to that in a few minutes. But he said it more than once, on the third day. And Cleopas doesn't get it. They don't get it. This is exactly what Jesus predicted. They're amazed by the women's report. They don't quite call it unbelievable, but it certainly is astonishing. But nobody's seen Jesus. Not when they left Jerusalem. By the end of the day, when they get back, Jesus will have appeared to Peter, actually, and as we know from other Gospels, to others. But at this point, they're just confused. Not only are they heartbroken, they're confused. Nobody's been able to verify empirically by sensible, trustworthy eyewitnesses who actually saw and touched Jesus that he is alive again. So they're confused. They need serious, sensitive counseling. And Jesus is just the one to give them the counseling they need. Now think about the things that have not helped them so far. They were not helped by this hearsay report of an announcement by angels. They were not helped by the circumstantial evidence of an empty tomb. That didn't help them, really. We'll see next week, they were not even helped necessarily by Jesus appearing to the group that we'll see next week, because some of them thought they saw a ghost. So all those things didn't really help them because nobody had seen Jesus alive from the dead at this moment. Something more was needed. And this, I think, helps us to understand why God deliberately kept them from recognizing Jesus. Two reasons, really. Why does God not always answer our need when we first express it? Why is he so slow sometimes? Well, he has lots of reasons, and we hope he has good reasons. We trust, but sometimes it's hard. Why didn't Jesus put them out of their misery right away and saying, "Ta-da, guys, it's me"? Why not? Well, first, because as a sensitive counselor, he wants to approach them in a sensitive way. And so in response to their heartbreak, he says, "You fools! What's the matter with you? You are so slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, some months back, we got whole bunches of copies of Dane Ortlund's wonderful book, Gentle and Lowly. And we still have some extras on the table. So if you didn't get one, there are back there, one per family, but you can pick them up. Jesus is gentle and lowly and tender and compassionate and sympathetic. But sometimes Jesus is just plain blunt because that's what's needed. And he wants to shake them out of the spell of unbelief that they've fallen into. We may remember, or at least I'll remind you now, all the way back in Luke 16, not as far back as 9. In 16, the punchline of one of Jesus' parables was, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. And even though these guys are Jesus' disciples, right now, that's their problem. They don't believe Moses and the prophets. I'm really glad they were so stubbornly unbelieving, because that makes me more able to believe their eyewitness testimony. You know, there are intellectual critics of the Bible today that think that the disciples were sort of
sitting around in wishful thinking, saying, oh, if only Jesus were with us, or don't you kind of feel that he was with us? Like some TV chef who says, you know, when I cook this recipe, I always think of my grandma because she taught, and I feel like Nana's still here with me. And we smile and we take that kind of sentimentality with a grain of salt. But some critics think that's what happened to these disciples, the 12 and guys like Cleopas. They sat around thinking, oh, I kind of feel Jesus with me. And the next thing you know, they talked themselves into thinking he had bodily been raised from the dead. But of course, the New Testament evidence from the eyewitnesses show it's just the opposite. No matter how many times Jesus told them that he was going to die and rise again, the thought of his rising from the dead was the furthest thing from their minds on that third day after his death. Nobody believed. Thomas, doubting Thomas, always gets the rap for being the doubter, but they all were doubters. Doubting Peter, doubting John, doubting everybody. They all doubted, and I'm so glad they did, because that makes them far more credible eyewitnesses. Occasionally, I've heard people say, I would believe if Jesus would appear to me today in his resurrection body. I'm inclined to think, but how would you know it's him? You didn't walk with him those 3 years plus of ministry on earth. How would you know it's really Jesus? These guys would know, because they walked with him, doubted that he was raised from the dead, and had their doubts overwhelmed by what Luke calls, volume 2, verse 1 or 2 of chapter 1, many convincing proofs that he was alive. Many people, on many occasions, Jesus appeared to over a period of 40 days. Their doubt, their unbelief was overwhelmed by Jesus' evidence. And God kept these two from recognizing him, in a sense, until he had laid the foundation for their coming to faith by showing them again from the ancient scriptures that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and so enter into his glory. So before Cleopas and his companion could actually see Jesus, they had to listen, really listen, believingly listen to Moses and the prophets. And that actually leads to a second reason, I think, that God had for keeping Jesus incognito on the road rather than opening their eyes immediately. And that is that he moved them to faith just the way he moves us today through the scriptures. Because they really had come to faith. That's what their comment later on when they finally do recognize him when he breaks bread. That's what they do remember took place back on the road. Our hearts were burning within us. Suddenly we were believing, even though we didn't know it was Jesus, we were believing that he had come back from the dead. And that's the way we come to faith, by opening the meaning of the Bible. Not by our seeing or hearing angels, or not by our examining an empty tomb, not even by having dinner with Jesus or putting our fingers into the scars in his hand, but rather by having scriptures open to us by the Holy Spirit as they show us the sufferings of Christ and the glories that flow from them. Glory for him, grace for us. And the result is that we have a Bible that gives us a twofold witness to Jesus' death and resurrection. The Old Testament scriptures written 400 to 1400 years before Christ came have predictions, foreshadowings that the Holy Spirit gave through Moses, prophets, Psalms, centuries before he came to prepare faith, to show what would happen, to paint the patterns that would be fulfilled in Christ. And then the New Testament scriptures written 40 to 100 years, give or take, after Christ came, give us the eyewitness testimony of apostles that initially did not believe, but had their unbelief overwhelmed by the demonstration of Christ's vibrant physical reality after death in resurrection glory, and by the scriptures that opened their hearts too. As John says in 1 John, what we looked on, what we've touched with our hands, of the bread of the life, the word of life, that was made manifested, we've seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life who was with the Father and made manifest to us, so that you can have fellowship with us and fellowship with the Father. So Jesus had us in mind when he called his apostles and appointed them to be his eyewitnesses. We were on his heart, we know, as he prayed on the night before he went to the cross, because we overhear that in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He prays for his apostles sitting around the table, and then suddenly he shifts and says, Father, I pray, I do not ask only for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I'm praying for people who will never see me in person, but believe through the witness of the eyewitnesses, that they may come to faith. Jesus cares about us. So the question, obviously, is what scriptures did Jesus explain on that 7-mile stroll to Emmaus? How did he show that it was necessary in God's plan of redemption for the Messiah to suffer rejection and violent death and then be raised to glory? Well, in one sense, what these words show us is, in principle, he was talking about the whole Old Testament scriptures. All the alls make that point. There are three alls in here, right? They failed to believe all that the prophets had spoken, verse 25. Then he begins with Moses and all the prophets. And in all the scriptures, he explains the things concerning himself, verse 27. So it's all. And when here Luke summarizes Moses and the prophets, he's summarizing the way a Hebrew person would think about the Old Testament scriptures. And that is three divisions in the Old Testament. Our English versions come from basically the divisions in the Greek translation that took place 150 years or so before the New Testament. But the Hebrew had three divisions: Torah, books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. We know that, right? But then prophets, which includes what the Hebrews would call the former prophets, we think of as historical books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and the latter prophets, Isaiah to Malachi, which we think of as prophets. But prophets includes all those historical narratives as well in their mind. That's what was included, Moses and all the prophets, for the two on the road to Emmaus. And then later on, as we'll come to in a week or two, depending on our schedule, he will open up Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. The Psalms is the lead book of the third part of the Hebrew order of the Old Testament, and the writings. So that includes all the other books, like the poetical books and some other books as well. All of those things, Luke 24, 44 to 49, Jesus took them through the whole Old Testament in principle, law of Moses, prophets, Psalms, and said, this is what's written, that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead. And then notice at the end of the chapter that when he goes on to talk about what's written, he unpacks what it means for the Christ to enter into his glory. He says, he rises on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name to all nations. Does that sound like a preview of the book of Acts? And the rest of church history, really, right? Repentance leading to forgiveness of sins for all nations in the name of Jesus. And you, apostles, are witnesses of these things. So the role of the apostles as eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And I'm sending the promise of my Father on you. So wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. That's the promise of the Spirit's coming on Pentecost. Jesus says all of that is taught in Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and the other writings. It's all there. It's all there. So we could say that actually Cleopas's hopes, Cleopas and companion, whoever, they were justified. We thought Jesus was going to redeem Israel. Well, yeah, that's right. It's just they had no idea about what it was going to cost the Messiah to redeem Israel. And they had no idea of the vastness of the redemption. The Messiah was going to lay down his life to redeem Israel. And the redemption was not going to just be liberation from some short-term military, political kingdom like Rome. It was going to be redemption from sin itself. Psalm 130 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's real rescue. That's real redemption. That's full salvation. And Jesus had been predicting that that's what he was coming to do. I mentioned Luke 18, one of his predictions before. This is what he said to his disciples at that point. We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, mocked, shamefully treated, spat upon. After they flog him, they'll kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. So in a sense, in principle, Jesus said, let me take you from Genesis 1 to the end of Malachi. Or, if he's talking through the Hebrew canon, since 2 Chronicles is the end of the last part, let me take you from Genesis 1 to the end of 2 Chronicles. Let me take you all, but you know, 7 miles, he couldn't really cover everything, could he? Probably not. So wouldn't you like to know what specific passages? Were they taking notes? You know, I think later on, Matthew would have been in the group that heard his explanation. Matthew would have taking notes. He was literate, I'm sure. Maybe some of the others were. What do you think? Any guesses? I never do this. Okay, forget it. I can't do it the way Carter does it. Forget it. I'll tell you my guesses, okay? The third day seems to be a big thing, right? On the third day. Even Cleopas blundered into that. It's the third day. We don't know what's happening. Jesus had been saying the third day. Well, you go back to the Old Testament, you come to a passage, and Paul, by the way, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says Christ died and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So this is a thing, you know. Hosea 6, Hosea urges Israel, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he may heal us. He has struck us down, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Now, Hosea is speaking in poetic language, partly. He's saying, we have sinned. God has executed covenant curse on us because we've sinned. But if we turn to him, he'll restore us. And he uses this language, because the Holy Spirit's guiding his words, about the third day being raised from the dead. As unfaithful Israel experienced curse for their own sin, but had hope that there would be restoration, so the ultimately faithful Israel, Jesus, experienced judgment for others' sin, and on the third day actually was raised, literally, physically, bodily, raised from the dead. And how do we know that the Messiah's sufferings was for others' sin and not his own? Because I'm pretty 100%, 99.44% sure that one of the texts he took them to was Isaiah 53. I mean, after all, just four nights before at the Last Supper, he had actually quoted Isaiah 53 when he said that this text, this scripture, has to be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. What is written about me has its fulfillment. That's Luke 22, 37, just, you know, less than 2 chapters earlier. This is what so many of them had already heard. He had to be numbered with the transgressors. Well, that brings that whole Isaiah 53 passage into view, that here's the one who committed no sin, no lie, and yet he suffered for others. By his wounds, we are healed. And he was glorified. That text also says, my servant shall be high and lifted up. I will reward him because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, the text that Jesus just quoted, because he bore the sin of many. So it's not surprising that when we get to Luke volume 2, book of Acts, and an early disciple, not one of the 12, another Philip, there's a Philip in the 12, but this is a different Philip in chapter 8, comes across an African, Ethiopian, government official, basically Secretary of the Treasury for the Queen of Ethiopia, and he's just happens to be reading a scroll as he's moving away from Jerusalem. He's obtained a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. That would be an extremely expensive purchase because it had to be, you know, hand copied. And he's reading aloud, wonder of wonders, Isaiah 53. And most people read aloud in the ancient world, so he was reading aloud. Philip hears him. Philip joins his, called chariot, but it's more probably like a stagecoach, bigger than that, and says, do you know what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, I haven't got a clue. Is the prophet talking about himself, talking about somebody else? I can't understand it unless somebody guides me. And Philip, we read, started with that text and told him the good news about Jesus. In fact, if you think about it, there are lots of explanations of the good news in the book of Acts. And lots of those explanations, really almost all of them, except the ones that are to a completely pagan audience, are quoting Old Testament scriptures. Where do you think those preachers learned how to see Jesus in the Old Testament? From Jesus. I mean, even before the Spirit comes in Acts 2, already in Acts 1, Peter is saying to the group, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 were fulfilled in Judas's treason against Jesus. Suddenly he's reading these psalms in a new light. And then when Pentecost comes, Peter is saying to the crowds, actually Joel 2 was fulfilled now because Jesus has poured out the Spirit. And Jesus can pour out the Spirit because he's raised from the dead. Read Psalm 16. And because he's ruling at God's right hand. Read Psalm 110. In Acts 3, Peter will say again, Jesus is the prophet like Moses, that Moses prophet in Deuteronomy 18, promised in Deuteronomy 18. Acts 4, Jesus is the stone rejected by people but chosen by God, Psalm 118. Also in Acts 4, the church will go to the Lord in prayer and quote Psalm 2, Jesus is your Messiah, but the nations and the kings conspired against him, but you set him on your holy hill on Zion. You heard all those passages? It could go on and on. Acts 5, 6, 7, but we won't. You get the idea. Where did they learn this? They learned it from Jesus. Yes, the Holy Spirit certainly brought many things to mind and brought many things into focus when he came in his fullness, but Jesus was already teaching them how to read the Bible. So we can, I think, go to the book of Acts, and we can go to the letters of Peter and John and even Paul, who didn't walk with Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry, and look for how they read the scriptures, and we see the fruit of Jesus' teaching. So, how do we enroll in Jesus' Bible study, his small group Bible study? How do we get, you know, we need two kinds of opening. We need the Lord to open the scriptures to us, but we also need our hearts opened to the scriptures. And both of those actually are referred to as Cleopas and companion. Think back on their experience on the road after Jesus has made himself obviously known as he breaks bread and gives it to them, echoes of the Last Supper, of the Lord's Supper. But they say, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? He opened the scriptures. He showed them again. He explained how the law and the prophets and the Psalms and the other writings, all the prophecies in words and all the patterns and previews in people and events that populated Israel's history, all of them are woven into one beautiful tapestry that reveals the gracious, glorious face of Christ. That's what the Ethiopian official, the African, knew he needed. He needed somebody to show him the patterns, to help him, to guide him along the way, somebody who knew the territory of Scripture. And Philip was that guy. Philip was not one of the apostles, but he'd learned from the apostles by this point. And so he could be the guide to show him the way. This is what Paul did later on in Acts. We read in Acts 17 that when Paul got to Thessalonica, in that Macedonia up north of Greece, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and there he reasoned with them for 3 days from the scriptures, opening and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. Opening the scriptures, revealing the patterns, patterns of prophets who speak God's word in truth, patterns of priests who pray for God's people in holiness and in compassion, patterns of kings who fight for God's people and rule in justice and in righteousness, the pattern of the sanctuaries where God with us actually lived with his people in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple, but those were just previews of Jesus himself, who is the ultimate God with us. The patterns they needed to see. This is what we try to do in our preaching here. This is what Nancy Guthrie does in her series of books on Christ in the Old Testament. Our Women's Wednesday evening Bible study are going to be going, I think, again maybe into Nancy Guthrie's Exodus volume this fall. Lots of things to show us patterns. If you want more resources, we can talk offline about that. I have some things that I could suggest to you, but to show us the patterns. But the patterns, also, we need not only the Lord to open the scriptures to us, we need him to open us to the scriptures. We need open hearts and open minds. Cleopas and friend say about that Bible study experience, our hearts burned within us. Later on, when they rejoined the group in Jerusalem, we read that Jesus opened, this is verse 45, opened their minds to understand the scripture. It's not a simple formula. It's not a dot-to-dot puzzle. It's something that the Holy Spirit helps us to grasp as we look and depend on him. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's really coming to see the Savior as he opens our minds to see the patterns. So what we need, what Jesus wants us to see in the Bible, which is himself, is for the Lord to give us the light of the Holy Spirit. We need to go with a prayer on our lips. Lord, show me yourself in your word. Show me yourself in all your grace, in all your glory. Show me yourself as my creator and my redeemer, my rescuer and my ruler, my great high priest, my King of kings, Lamb of God, Good Shepherd, all the different ways. Show me yourself. So we come with humble, expectant prayer. Show me your glory. That's what Moses asked the Lord on Mount Sinai. Lord, show me your glory. God said, you can only see my back. Can't see my face. It would be too much for you. But you can see my back. And when Moses saw his back, his face absorbed the glory of God. We've asked the Lord to do that this morning already. We've said, speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. We're going to do it again at the conclusion of our service, to come to the Lord in prayer every day. Lord, show me your glory. And when we see his glory in Scripture, that changes us. That actually transforms us to see the glory and the grace of Christ in the whole Bible. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians about his sorrow. He writes about it several places, but certainly 2 Corinthians. His sorrow that his own Jewish kinsmen, so many of them, who hear the scriptures read in synagogue every single Sabbath, don't get it. They don't understand. He says their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil the veil that kept the Israelites from seeing that the glory that Moses reflected was pointing to a glory that would not fade, that same veil remains unlifted. They don't see the glory of Christ, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. It had to be heavy for Paul, who loved his people. But by grace, Paul had been brought into a new people of God. It had people of all different nationalities in it. And so Paul turns at that point in 2 Corinthians 3, and he describes the amazing change of heart that happens when we turn from trusting in our rule-keeping and trust instead in Jesus' perfect rule-keeping and perfect sacrifice for us and mighty resurrection. Paul says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. We are being transformed as we see Jesus in his word. So walking with Jesus through his word actually leads us to those things that we might be tempted to look to Scripture for in some other way. It leads us to being assured of God's warm welcome, which is not dependent on our rule keeping, but on Jesus' perfect rule keeping, on God's lavish love for us, which makes us love him back, and therefore both willing and now by the Spirit able to begin to keep his commands. Not out of a feverish, fearful terror of rejection, but out of love for the Father who loved us and gave his Son for us. It gives us wisdom. Wisdom that goes deeper and lasts longer than strategies for short-term successes. Wisdom that looks at Christ's cross, which the world seems to be weak and foolish, and says that is God's secret weapon. More powerful, wiser than anything human beings could think of, because it deals with the heart of our problem, which is the problem in our heart. That's wisdom. And it brings comfort. Not just the comfort of pleasant words, but comfort that goes to the root of our sorrows and turns broken hearts into hearts of flame with hope and love for our Savior and with each other. That's what Jesus is teaching us as he teaches these guys on the road to Emmaus, to see him in the whole Bible, and it will change us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your patience over centuries to lay the foundation for our faith in your working with your people Israel, the patriarchs before them, Adam and Eve before them, and planting that seed of a promise that you watered and caused to flourish and flower until it came to full fruition in the coming of your Son Jesus. Thank you that indeed you are faithful. You have always been faithful. You're faithful to the promises that are all yes in Jesus Christ. And so thank you for this rich witness that your Holy Spirit bears through ancient prophets, through not quite so ancient apostles, although they're a long way from us, but they walked with Jesus and bear their eyewitness testimony through the Bible. Father, open our minds, open our hearts, set our hearts ablaze. Help us every time we open the Bible to be eager to hear the voice of our Good Shepherd here. We pray in his name. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.